for the chance to finish up our friend Esther and to learn the great truths that you've just continued to show us in our studies. I ask that you would walk among us tonight, that you would be the breath in our voice and the thoughts in our hearts, and that we would just open up to the Holy Spirit's great leadings. We love you, we worship you, and we invite you here in Jesus' name. Amen. We are finishing up Esther. This 10-chapter wonder is going to finish tonight with a grand finale. If you were a writer, Shakespearean-like, we always wanted to say Shakespeare is the king of writing, which he is. I'm not super crazy about Shakespeare. I will give him his due. He's a master at organization and following intrigue and all that. And when you want to study mysteries, he's a great one to study. But I will tell you, Isaiah is my hero as far as writing. I think the writer of this particular book, and there are differing opinions on who this is. Personally, I think it's Ezra. You may think it's Mordecai that wrote this. You may. Some people do. Other people say it's an unknown writer. I just think if we've really studied Ezra like we did last time and understand the brilliance of Ezra, who he really was, I mean, the king of the world knew him as a great scholar of God's law, and that he, we realize now, was the one God selected to set up the canon of the Bible. He brought in the scrolls from all the temples, massive manuscripts he was dealing with. And was God trusted him to put that together? And he understood the letter of the law better than anyone else I know of. I think it's that kind of brilliance and excellency that I see in the formatting of this book. Now, I'm in the minority of that. Most people tell me Mordecai wrote it. He could have. Absolutely. God chose him to do great things. I don't see much brilliance about him. He's obedient after a fact. After he got wonked pretty good. He's not who I pick, but you choose that for yourself. Whoever wrote it, I'm saying they did a magnificent job. Because now we've reached the climatic part of the story where the death sentence has been issued for all the Jews. And it has come to the attention of the king that his wife is a Jew. And that would include her. And the scoundrel of all scoundrels, boo hiss, Haman has met his untimely demise. And that brings us to how does this end, though? Because if you remember from the book of Daniel, that's not changed. In the Persian kingdom, which we are in, we're in the Persian, Medo-Persian kingdom, a mandate from the king could not be reversed. Didn't matter if another king came in, he couldn't reverse it. It was a done deal, set in stone, not changeable. So there's a law out there that on towards the end of the year, remember they cast Pur to get the date, the evil, mean old Haman cast lots, Pur, P-U-R, and one of the last dates of the year was chosen for the date that all the Jews were going to be annihilated, which is why now Jews celebrate Purim, which is a feast of celebration of deliverance. And when they celebrate that, it's usually in March. I think this year it's March 11th. There's two dates. They still have 2 days of feasting. It's kind of a carnival, and they have cookies. I actually made the cookie for you guys tonight that they always have. It's a celebration of when they were delivered from their annihilation. And so that's the feast of Purim, because mean Haman cast dice, it was really rocks, I think, lots to see. And that was their defeat. So we're looking now, yes, Haman has been impaled on a 15-meter or whatever it was, high, way higher than the house. They called it a gallows. We understand in that tradition it was really an impaling, that he was impaled. And it was so high above the houses that as people walked, they saw him hanging there. I think that'd be a real deterrent from going against the Jews. I don't know, just to me that would make a real difference in my life if I saw that. So that's kind of where we're at now. But the law still stands. It's hanging over Esther's head. It's hanging over every Jew in the whole world. If this goes through, if this law that the king stupidly put his signet ring on, if it goes through, every Jew in the whole world will be destroyed. And there will be no Messiah. because it is from the line of the Jews that the Messiah is to come. So a lot's hanging on this book. It is the only book next to the book of Song of Solomon in the Bible that the word God is not used. It is further interesting to note that the word prayer is never used. Now they invoke fasting. They invoke sackcloths and ashes and mourning, but they do not ever say the word prayer, and they do not ever say the word God. And therefore, there are many theologians that believe this book was misaligned and should not have been put in the canon of Scripture. But now that I really think Ezra wrote it, and he was choosing the canon of Scripture, I think he knew exactly what he was doing. And I do think the reason God's not mentioned, this is a Lindaism, you can just feel free to disagree, is that these people were out of the will of God. What most people don't tell you is Esther and Mordecai were not in God's will. They were not the perfect heroes you've always been told they were. Because they were told to go north to build the temple, and they chose to stay where it was posh. Mordecai worked in the temple, in the palace around the king. He was kind of high up. And Esther, his adopted cousin, he was kind of like a stepfather, but they were really cousins, had a pretty good life. They were in the inner group. And these Jews that were successful didn't want to go the dusty 4-month trip up to Jerusalem and start all over again. And so at beginning, I'm not real pleased with either one of them. So you won't hear me say what most people say, oh, this is a wonderful love story between Queen Esther and King Xerxes. No. King Xerxes is a butcher. He's a pagan king, and he's ferociously mean. And she's called to be in a harem. As a virgin, she gives up her virginity to this awful king that he may not marry her, and she may be a harem girl the rest of her life. I don't call that a great love story. Now, it ends up well for her. God uses her despite all that because it's the providence of God. But I think we need to look realistically at what this story is really saying. And so, a reminder, there's never once in this book are you going to see the word God. And virtually, he's not even really referred to. It's not even hinted at. The closest it comes to hinting at it is that when Esther's trying to decide whether she's going to go in and talk to the king without being summoned, that she might die, Mordecai says, well, if you don't do it, someone else will. And that someone is a hint to God. And that's the closest we even get hinted at God in this book. But nevertheless, God has his stamp all over this, because this story ends up being his providence. Let me tell you some things that you want to know. He arranged for Queen Vashti to lose her position in the kingdom. And that's a whole other story. We're not going to go into that tonight. She's not the evil queen that you were made out, that she was made out to be. She was, actually, I would have reacted exactly like she did at the same request. There just happens then to be a competition for a new queen. Just happens to have Esther in the wings waiting. Just happens to have Mordecai close enough to the palace that he knows all this. Just happens to have a chance for her to be the right age and really pretty, that she would be in contention for this. And when there's a lot cast against the Jews, the pur that was cast, just happens to be that they cast a lot the farthest away, almost 11 months away, so it gave time for all this story to unfold. Just happens, and of course you understand I'm doing that tongue-in-cheek with quote, just happens, arranged a decree that that the king signed stupidly, and then he has to reverse it. Just happens that he really does fall in love with Esther and does decide to listen to her. And it just happens that he can't sleep one night, and just happens that his eunuch brings him the exact chronicle of the book that Mordecai had saved his life and he had not rewarded him. There's just happenstance throughout this whole story. That's why I think the writer of this plays upon the plot one aspect after another till it gets so curious. You're going, well, how could that be? Well, how could that be? Surely not. And you're just, and it intensifies and it builds until you get to the point where we are tonight. And we're going to end this in a very high note. And then I'm going to think that we can apply this to us today, because everything God does is for a purpose. And I am in Esther, starting the 8th chapter, the 1st verse. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. Now, you remember, Haman's been hung. He's been impaled for his high treason. The enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Can you talk about a plot twist? Not only does Haman get hung, Mordecai gets his house. And the plot continues. I'm going to take you to a curious writing in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Haman plotted deceitfully to get the king to do the signet ring against the whole Jewish nation. Tricked him. Haman was a trickster. And Ecclesiastes tells us God knows even your secret things, and it won't go well for you. I think that really applies to what we're talking about. I'm in verse 3 of Esther 8. Now, Esther spoke again. This is not the first time she's spoken to the king about this. To the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people?" It's out in the open. She's a Jew. She's making no pretenses anymore. "Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Esther is pleading with the king. And I think at this point, he is heartbroken. This is when you put stupid across your head. This is what stupid looks like. He got duped by Haman, and his wife's going to die because of it. This is what you call stupid. She has a really good plea. The trouble is, there is just no way to reverse an edict put out in the Persian government. I'm continuing on in verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews." Now, here is the cleverness of this Xerxes. He's not a stupid man. He made some really stupid military errors. But you can see he's been thinking about this. This has plagued him. Now watch what he says. I'm in verse 8. "You yourselves," and he's talking to Mordecai and Esther, "write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written, according to all, and I've circled that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, and the whole kingdom, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus. This is Mordecai writing, because he has the power to do that. Sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. I want you to note they did not go on camels. They did not go on donkeys. They went on the best the king had to offer. They are out of time. It would be like today, if you wanted to get something out quick, you wouldn't go on a boat overseas. You get in the fastest jet you could. I mean, if you had to get somewhere fast, I mean, I like boats, but they're not the fastest. You get a supersonic jet and you'll be there. This is the supersonic jet of that time. I mean, it was unusual that couriers would go on horses. This is how fast they're out of time. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city. Now, this is how they're going to counteract this edict to kill him. The king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Before the edict came true to kill them, before that, they get to kill the people first. This is really mind-boggling how they thought to counteract this. I think it's quite clever. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel, one of the capitals. Daniel had several... Daniel reminds me so much of this story. And oftentimes, Esther and Daniel are compared. They're both in the Persian kingdom. I think Daniel dies earlier on because he's pretty old when the Persian kingdom starts. But if you remember, and this is where I think coloring books have done a disservice to our people. In Daniel 6, when Daniel is talking to King Cyrus and the guys trick this king into writing this decree about if you worship any other god, if you pray to any other god, you get thrown in the lion's den, and the king signed it. It's a Persian decree. It cannot be reversed. He forgot about Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day. Now, he's old, but everybody knows Daniel. So Daniel hears the decree. Does he stop praying? Nope. He opens his window up, and he gets down and prays. This is Daniel 6. You can read the story. And he starts praying, and those guys who were tricking came up to the king and said he needs to go to the lion's den. He didn't do what you said, and the king tried all night, read the story, to figure out a way to reverse the decree. There is none. All of his, quote, lawyers, all of his great sages said, it's a law. You signed it. And so this is the same thing. This was Daniel's death sentence. He was thrown in the lion's den, old 90-year-old Daniel, and the king did not sleep at all and woke and said, Daniel, are you okay? And Daniel says, yes, I'm okay. Like, my God saved me. And that king, I think, came to the Lord because of that. I think this king, with his being tricked by whoever, Haman or advisors or whatever you want to call it, is the same story. And what's happening is what the devil meant for bad, God's going to turn into good. So this Mordecai and Esther write this decree that the people can defend themselves and kill, go out, in other words, take the offense. Instead of waiting for somebody, they can go after them now and kill them before they can kill the Jews. So Cyrus reminds me a whole lot of King Xerxes. He got tricked. It's this kind of similar story. I'm in verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. This is celebration time. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. It is interesting to me the 4 determiners here that they have, because they have light, gladness, joy, and honor. And if you can't see Jesus in every one of those, I haven't done a very good job with this. The light of the world is our Savior, and He will give you unspeakable joy. And He is the only one that receives honor, and there, because of that, you should have great gladness. I think what happens is we see a glimpse of Jesus right here. I think the King of all kings has done a mighty work in Mordecai and Esther and caused them to write this decree that is going to, it's going to be their salvation. And those 4 words point back to the real salvation that is to come. That's how I see it. And in every province and city, wherever the king's commanded decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday, and many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Many people came to God because of this. The fear of the Lord, if it doesn't bring you to the cross, nothing else will. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. That's not my words. That's God's. Romans 3:26, let's see what Paul says. Oh, demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way you're going to be justified is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Paul reminds us of that over and over again. In Philippians, he says this, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work to send his Messiah. He began the promise long ago, and you can take it back to Genesis 3 when God said, I will send some that will, the Messiah will come and he will step on your head. This is basically what he said. I'm going to send a Messiah, devil, that will, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And the promise came even right there at the garden that there would be a Messiah. But you see, the devil knew that, and he's been trying to trick mankind into killing the Messiah ever since. You think the cross was meant? He thought he had won. The ultimate trick was, you killed him. But he rose from the dead, and that foiled it forever. According to the New Testament, when a person receives Jesus, it is the promise of the Messiah that was given back even in Genesis, and back then to Abraham and through David. And you can bring clear on through. And this is just renewing that promise, actually, through Haman being the trickster and then Mordecai and Esther thinking of the way to reverse that. And I just love that because God is just so creative. We're in verse 17, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and holiday. I wanted to bring up that is the Feast of Purim. That is the feast they celebrate to this day. That is the Feast of Joy and Gladness as they celebrate. So now when you hear that celebrated, you'll know what that means. It's light and gladness, joy and honor. We're continuing on in Esther 9, subtitled by me, Victory for the Jews. Esther 9, verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. Remember, they had cast Pur for this day. They were going to kill him. The opposite occurred in that, get this, the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Isn't that just like God? Take what the devil meant for bad and turn it to good. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work to help the Jews. Because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Then the Jews defeated, and I want you to listen to these three words, all their enemies. Not part of them, not some of them, but the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. That date, we first saw that date in Esther 3:7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is a lot, before Haman determined the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So what their Pur told mean, oh, hateful Haman, the date to kill the Jews, it became the date they all got killed. The Bible says you dig a pit, you fall in it yourself. King David was good to always say that. If you want a New Testament parallel to this, I want to take you to Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You should know that verse. Because sometimes I feel like, God, I have to have that. I have to say that again. I'm in Esther 9, verse 6. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshan Datha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmishta, Arisai, Aradai, and Vajasthah, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamathatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Remember the edict that went out is that they could kill them and then take the plunder. You're going to notice something the Jews do that I really like. They kill their enemies. They don't take one of their things. They don't want their stuff. I love that. It wasn't done for plunder. It was done to defend themselves. That's the difference you'll see. I'm in verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So not only are they killed, they're going to impale them. They're going to stick them up high for the whole city to see. Right up there where their dad was. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued to Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder, although they could have. I think they're showing their restraint in that they're saying, we didn't do this about stealing their stuff. I love that. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. Think about in those days, 75,000. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. When they celebrate Purim to this day, they're celebrating the deliverance of their people from annihilation. They did not take any plunder. I think that's huge here. I'd never noticed that until I studied this book. Now, 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Amalek is the forefather of mean, evil Hagar. Not Hagar. Haman. He's the ancestor. I don't know how far back. But he was the king that Saul was told to destroy, and he didn't do it. And what you're going to find is that when you don't obey God, God had a reason for that. They were evil through and through. This is not the lesson to do this, but if you go back and look at some of those tribes, there's Nephilim blood in that. And I cursed blood. And I believe God knew that. Anytime when we studied the tribes and he told them to destroy the entire tribe, there was, because they were there was Nephilim blood in that. I think this is the lineage you're seeing in people that are so anti-Jew that this guy couldn't see straight. All he was targeted is destroy the Jews. I mean, when I think about this evil man, he had made it to the top. He was next to the king. He had everything he wanted. He had all the money. He had all the prestige. And yet he wanted the Jews dead. And this clear goes back to when God told him in 1 Samuel, destroy them all. And they didn't do it. So he's of that tribe. He's of that race. And you're seeing it flare up here. I'm in verse 18. "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another." I'm going to take you on a little side trip and tell you what I learned about the Feast of Purim. For instance, in 2000, it changes the dates. I don't know how they choose it. It's always in the spring, but this year it was on March 11th to March the 12th. There's 2 days for the Feast of Purim, and it remembers the defeat of the plot by that evil, and everybody does boos and hisses, Haman, who was trying to destroy the Jews. They feast in sort of a public area or make it kind of a public, someone said almost carnival-like atmosphere where they have drinking, eating, fruit-filled cookies. They have costume parties. They can exchange gifts. It's some feasts are a little bit different, but this is purely joy and purely celebration. It is totally from this book of Esther. That's you're going to know the origin of the and today they do it every year. They celebrate, and they also will reenact the story. And when the name of Haman comes up, it's boos and hisses. They are talking a lot about Esther and Mordecai as the heroes. And you're going to find that this, their customs and observances, they say it's the 14th day of Adar. That's the Jewish calendar, but it's always in the spring. Usually March, April for us. This particular year it was in March. You have to factor in leap years in our calendar, so that's why we can't tell exactly the date every time. The word Purim means lots and refers to the lottery that Haman used to choose the date for the massacre. It is preceded by a minor fast, not a major one. And usually it's called the Fast of Esther, which commemorates Esther's 3 days of fasting in preparation for her meeting with the king. And it was, they read the book of Esther, which is not very long, you know that, and they read it out loud in the celebration. And they will never want to forget that the purpose was to blot them out entirely. So it was total annihilation. I've given you the recipe for the cookies that they celebrate. But it is kind of a neat little celebration. And maybe we'll remember to do that this spring and commemorate the Feast of Purim. Now you understand why it happened. The Jews that were at Shushan, remember that's one of the four capitals of the Persian kingdom. This is where the king is in residence at this particular time. So it was noted what was happening there. And now I'm in Esther 9, verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. If you want to know where the Feast of Purim is dictated to, it's right here. It tells, this was Mordecai and Esther's plan to celebrate this forever and ever, and it is in Esther 9. As the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was, turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to holiday, and they should make the days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of the Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. So the second letter goes out, and they have the right to do it. The king said yes. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, if you're thinking like I am, not only did they win, and they did win, they're going to have this remembered forever. And how would that best be done? You establish a feast. Remember, these are Jewish people, and the feasts are a big deal for them. Now, if you believe like I do that Ezra is the author, he puts this in the canon. So it is a forever mandate. If the book of Esther were not in the Bible as canon, Yeah, we might read it like we do Jasher or Enoch. I mean, some of us might read it, but it wouldn't be the mandate that being in the canon, because the Jews read this and they know this is every year. I think the Feast of Purim is pretty important. And I think not only is it commemorating that they were saved, it's a really a way of having their Thanksgiving. This is like their Thanksgiving Day. Better, because they could have been killed. I like that. When I elaborate on the Feast of Purim, it's not just a party time. It's a remembrance and it's a thanksgiving for them. I'm in Esther 10. Esther 10, verse 1. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Mede and Persia? And by the way, in their Chronicles, it is listed about Mordecai. He is in there. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. I guess we can't say we can discount who Mordecai was. I didn't start out liking him very well, but I think in the end we have to understand that he stepped up when he really needed to. And if the end game for us is we all mess up big time, and I'm thumb pointing back at self, but if at the very end, when I stand before God and he says, yeah, you made a lot of mistakes, but you stepped up. You dusted yourself off, you got up, and when the rubber hit the road, you were there. I want him to say that to me. And we all want to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. I think he will say that to Mordecai. I don't think he'll give him any license on the first. I think he'll say, I wanted you to go north. I wanted you to build that temple. But, and that's a huge conjunction, nevertheless, you stepped up when I needed you. And he ends well. If you're going to falter and fumble, then do that. But get up and end well. And I think that's the story here we see with Mordecai. Because you know my feeling. I didn't like him very well at first. Could we compare him to Daniel? Yes. Although Daniel didn't mess up at first. Daniel ended well. But Daniel started well too. And it would be very hard for anyone in my mind, and this is a Lindaism, to compare to Daniel. But I will say this about Mordecai. He came through when he needed to. And by having the influence over Esther that he did, she did too. She came through when she needed to. I'm going to take you back to 1 Samuel 2 again. I think this is really an important verse, and I may kind of sum up the whole story. I'm in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, talking about God. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. 4, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And if you can put some few... reinstate some words in there and say he took Mordecai, who was destined to be killed. He was edicted to be killed by this horrible law the king had signed. He was destined to be killed within the year. And God took his life from the ash heaps and he set him high in glory so that he could change the Jews. We're still talking about him today, and they still celebrate a feast every year remembering this story. Then I say to God, this is important enough that at least in Jewish families, this reenacts every year. Mm-hmm. Then what is it that we are to learn? And I think there are some key things that are important for us. Never count God out. Things can look really bleak. They can look hopeless. And I think they were hopeless for Mordecai and Esther. But they didn't factor God into it. And never discount the promise God gave to his people. We are on the precipice of a worldwide change. I don't know when the rapture is. I wouldn't be surprised if it were tonight. It wouldn't surprise me in a week. It wouldn't surprise me in a year. It wouldn't surprise me in two or three. It would surprise me if it were longer than 5 years. But we are on that threshold of seeing everything change. And my voice, whoever hears this, I would like to say this. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, you got to know that you know that you know. Because at any moment, all hell will break loose. This Bible has never missed a word. It has never spoken an untruth. And the promise is that the earth will pass away. And if you don't know Jesus, you're going to pass away with it to an eternal destiny that's not something you would choose. Mordecai's lesson is ours today. I don't care what you did in your past. I don't care how you messed up. I don't care how you fell down. I don't care how you didn't go north to build the temple. I don't care about that. What I care about is, what are you going to do now? What's God calling you to do now? Are you going to be able to step up to the kings of this world and speak up? Because God's going to call you to do some of that. There are kings around you. Bosses, people over you, people that seem to have authority, that are evil. Are you going to be able to stand up? Are you going to be able to not fold? Because that's Mordecai's story. He wouldn't bow down to Haman. And that's what made Haman so mad that he put the edict out to kill him. But who do we still say today got it right? And my story then for you is this. Esther's not a love story, unless you want to say it's the love of a mighty God for his people. Because she was in a pretty hopeless situation being married to the man she was. And yet, she stepped up and she made a difference. I want to remind you of Esther 4:14. This was her cousin saying to her, because she was really not wanting to go before King Xerxes. Because she knew he might kill her. And he might have. He was known to do that. And here's what the verse I think you need to ask yourself and wrap it around your brain tonight. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. The only place this book hints about God. This is the hint of God, you see. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And how about you tonight? Who is it you need to speak to for such a time as this? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the sweet book of Esther. We thank you that it was nothing like we thought and more than we could have imagined. And that even though your name is not spelled out, you are all over the beauty of this story. And I ask that for such a time as this, Father, that we would be able to step up, speak up, sit up, and take notice of what you've called us to do. And if it's to speak to the kings in our life, if it's to speak with gallows above our heads, Lord, if it's to be in the shadow of the death that surrounds us, that we are to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak it out, then, Lord, let us do it. Let us not be ashamed. Let us be worthy of the glory that is to come, Father. We thank you for your Son. We thank you most of all that you loved us. In Jesus' name we pray.